We are the only congregational church in Oxfordshire, and we have been for 54 years. AI reliably informs me that this historic congregation, which was established in 1662, features a morning service, monthly communion, and a robust community outreach. I haven't got there yet, Usha. Do you feel robust? If so, where were you yesterday when David and I were on our knees until Jean appeared and she kept saying, go and have a rest, go and have a rest. I know you did. You were moral support. The purpose of Peter's first lesson was to offer comfort to, comfort. These early churches in what is modern-day Turkey were suffering. They were being ostracized and persecuted. Yet for them, their belief in Jesus was worth more than the fact that their sister would no longer let them in her house, that their father had cut them out of the will, and that the people they thought were friends were having coffee without inviting them. Had they invented coffee back then? Those early believers were living as exiles or aliens in their own surroundings. And I would suggest that in this country, that hardly ever happens now. We're too tolerant. I'm going to read from Nick Fawcett's Daily Prayer, because he can say things that I daren't. And he bases his reflection on the first letter of Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. I like to think of myself as a supporter of Southend United Football Club. In my mid to late teens, I watched them play most weeks, my home being just a couple of minutes' walk from the ground. And although I moved away from the town 25 years ago, I still follow the team's fortune with interest. Indeed, I've even taken to looking up the club's official website to catch the latest match report, or the news that's going on at the moment it transfers. Sadly, though, I haven't watched the team play really for over 10 years. And that, I'm afraid, exposes my support for what it is, an empty illusion. The truth of the matter is that I'm interested in Southend rather than a supporter, for support needs to show itself in action. Unless I'm there on the terraces, cheering on the players, or contributing to the club finances in some way, my so-called support means precious little. The parallel between this and nominal discipleship is not that hard to spot. Many of us claim to be Christians, but when was the last time we darkened the door of a church? You can't read this in church. That doesn't work. You're here. When did we last turn the pages of a Bible? When did we last approach God in prayer? When did we express our faith through practical service? Yes, we may occasionally tune in to songs of praise or one of the God slots on the radio, but if that's as far as it goes, then something is wrong. I'm not saying you have to go to church to be a Christian, or that there is a certain lifestyle that must be rigidly adhered to in order to be counted as a Christian, because therein lies the road to bigotry, hypocrisy, and legalism. What I am saying, as much to myself as to anyone else, is that being a Christian, that is belonging to Christ, rather than simply being interested in him, must necessarily make a difference to the way we live. And if that isn't the case, then it's time we asked ourselves if we're actually Christian at all. Then Nick asks two questions. In what ways does Christian commitment make a difference in our lives? And how far does our faith show itself in action? We've been told. I want to talk briefly about one of the most for successful children's storytellers of the 20th century. She wrote over 750 books and encouraged the love of reading in countless children. However, in the 1960s, some public libraries and literary critics deemed her writing to be of poor quality. They argued that her contrived plots, weak characterization, and severely limited vocabulary stunted children's literary development and offered none of the richness of classic literature. As an aside, I read as many of those 750 books as I can get my hands on, and I got a first for my paper on Hebrew poetry. So I think we can say that classic literature is somewhere there. Anyway, 8-year-olds could enjoy that first book there, Five on a Treasure Island, in a way that more worthy books just wouldn't have delivered to them. In later decades, and I'm couching this in very careful language, after we'd stopped collecting Robertson's Golden Shred Marmalade labels, Blyton's books were banned because of sexism and racism. But they were books of their time, perfectly acceptable. That one was written in 1947. Now, I recently read The Putnam Rights, a book I first remember reading about 60 years ago. A bunch of 6 bored kids, inspired by, I'd spelt it wrong, I couldn't read it, that's why. A bunch of 6 bored kids inspired by a travelling preacher set out to put things right that they perceived were wrong in their village. However, en route, they realised that the change needed was actually in themselves. So why am I telling you all this? What's the link to Peter's letter? Those early Christians, and indeed us, might set out with prayer and action to change the world, or our small corner of it, but the real change happens within us. For example, we have to accept that the prosperity gospel is not a thing. The gospel is about good news, despite the bad things in it and the bad things around us. Whether that's losing non-Christian friends whose values clash too much, not with our values, but with God's. As I hinted earlier, I see our main problem in that we're not standing up and standing out often enough. I learned on the day that Andy Burnham moved into number 10 that one of the ways he tackled rough sleeping in Greater Manchester, and I know he didn't succeed because nobody else followed his example, he gave 15% of his income towards solving that problem. Not just a bit here and there, not digging deep just at harvest time, not even tithing his income, but 15% of it every month. I call that commitment. One of the most generous acts I ever witnessed in this church was just before David and I went to Malawi in 5. Imogen was born in 4 and you went on your own. 5 we went together. We were established in a church in Greater Manchester and we were just visiting Whitney, both our relatives and our old church friends. And where do you do that? You come into Saturday coffee. And we told various people what our plans were going to be. One woman said, I've just been to the cash point and I took out £100, but I don't really know why, I don't need it. Take it to Malawi. Funny, because no one else who wasn't a Christian offered us that amount, just like that. And yet there was no flag waving or ceremony, no, oh look, a Christian does a good act. But is most of what we do too subtle? Does what we do really count as robust community outreach? We are citizens of the kingdom of God, and that fact should be so important that we suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune willingly, secure in the knowledge that God is in control and that our reward is in heaven. The phrase slings and arrows just popped into my head as I was writing that. It's literary. And I know from experience that if I don't sort it out straight away, I'm not going to concentrate on anything else. Those words of Shakespeare actually appear in the famous to be or not to be soliloquy. To be or not to be, that is the question. Whether it is nobler in the mind to suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, or to take arms against a sea of troubles and by opposing end them. Shakespeare's phrase covers the unavoidable challenges and the seeming unfairness of life, the general struggles that come with being human, and the unpredictable nature of success and failure. But later in that same soliloquy, he talks about death, the dread of something after death, the undiscovered country from whose bourne no traveller returns. Now, the complete books of Shakespeare is one of the books that Desert Island Discers are offered. And this quote suggests that nothing will cure the ills of this life until it's over. The other standard book that's only offered, it's not given anymore, we can't do that apparently, is the Bible. But the Bible doesn't pull its punches either. Even Jesus in the Gospel of John told his disciples, "In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Which is echoed by the Apostle Paul in Acts 14, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." However, I said earlier that the purpose of Peter's first letter was to offer comfort, and none of this seems to be very comforting. And that's because the word comfort has changed its meaning. It comes from the Latin confortare, meaning to strengthen greatly. Con means with, and fortis means strong. So offering comfort really means endowing someone with strength. So the Apostle Peter was writing to strengthen the exiles, not to go, there, never mind, take two paracetamol and put your feet up. He's saying, call on the strength you need. And where does that strength come from? Exactly, the Holy Spirit. And I will pray to the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. And there again in the Gospels we have that word comforter, which means the strengthener, the get up and get on with it, and I will be behind you. Let's move on briefly to the second letter written to the same small churches in various towns in what today we would call Turkey. I think every single church service should either begin or end with the beginning of 2 Peter. I, Simon Peter, am a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. I write this to you, whose experience with God is as life-changing as ours, all due to our God's straight dealing and the intervention of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Are you ready? Grace and peace to you many times over as you deepen in your experience with God and Jesus, our Master. Now, before we get to the good juicy bit at the end there, did you notice that he said, I am Simon Peter, first person. But then he said, your experience with God is as life-changing as ours. And he meant him and the person who was writing it. So again, there's the echo there of what we know from history must have been the truth. How encouraging that is. Peter reminds them in a gentle way that their lives should have changed. You can't enter into a relationship with God and not want to leave bits of your old life behind. And then he confers on them not just grace and peace, but as someone in Malawi would say, grace and peace, plenty plus. A bit further on, Peter offers them, and through them us, a challenge. Don't lose a minute in building on what you've been given, complementing your basic faith with good character, spiritual understanding, alert discipline, passionate patience, reverent wonder, warm friendliness, and generous love. With these qualities active and growing in your lives, no grass will grow under your feet, no day will pass without its reward as you mature in new experience of our Master Jesus. In these verses, Peter explains what should happen when we're in a relationship with Jesus, our Saviour. Once we've got that faith, this is what we have to add in: good character, spiritual understanding, alert discipline, passionate patience, reverent wonder, warm friendliness, and generous love. Now, those are the challenges, and as there are seven of them, perhaps we should tackle one a day. My personal challenge in the list is passionate patience. I have very little patience. I want everything done yesterday and to a high standard. And I need events planned so that I know when they should have started and I can start getting impatient. My dear family, this is now the second time I'm writing you a letter. Your motives are pure, and what I'm trying to do in reminding you is to stir them into action. But you must first know this. Deceivers will come in the last days with deceitful ways. And this is what they will say: where is the promise of his royal arrival? It's interesting to ponder that in the mid-first century AD, Christians were impatient for Jesus' return. It was a constant itch that they had to scratch, and they were taunted about it by others. This is something that I think now in the 21st century, we've put on the back burner. If he hasn't come back yet, he ain't coming soon. But perhaps we should copy the established churches and remind ourselves more regularly. Christ had died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Fortunately for us, most non-Christians, most of the people walking up and down out there, there was a lovely little toddler just now, most of us, most of them, have so little Bible knowledge that they don't realise we're waiting for Jesus to come again. So we don't get teased about it. When was the last time anybody said to you, "Haha, you're waiting, what's happening?" Exactly. I said fortunately they don't know. Shh, don't tell them. Peter, in this last clip, is not only a possible apostle, but here also a prophet. So, beloved, don't forget this one thing, that a single day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a single day. So, all those Christians, right from the early converts at Pentecost, through the medieval saints, through people like Tyndale, Wycliffe, through the Puritans, through the Watts and the Wesleys, through Clementina Gordon, who was a minister here and probably worked for MI6, through Sidney Carter and Patrick Appleford, through Bob Henry, Michael Heaney, Norman Francis, Jason Boyd, Brian Doyle, right up to us. That whole span is about 3 weeks in God's book. So he's in no rush to send his God back, his son back. And that means there's still work for us to do. And how does this church, with its robust community outreach, carry on its godly work? With good character, spiritual understanding, alert discipline, passionate patience, reverent wonder, warm friendliness, and generous love. Now, I suspect they, like the Ten Commandments, are in some sort of set order, rather than pick your favourite. But I would say our robust, I've forgotten what the phrase is now, robust community outreach focuses very much on the last two. There's a warm welcome for anybody that comes in, and they don't know that, but it's because of our Saviour's generous love that we can do that. So really, there's only five we've got to work on. Is that okay? Amen.